The man that comes up and hangs something around my neck. I would really be paranoid if that's what he did. We preachers have to be mighty careful. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is that life-transforming knowledge of God. Eternal life is getting to know God better and better every day. Eternal life is experiencing change in our lives. Change toward godliness, toward Christ-likeness. This is eternal life. Let's look up a few more verses this morning that relate to that, and notice how the scriptures just kind of ties this theme all together. Ephesians 4:18. Ephesians 4:18, concerning the unsaved. Paul writes here about the unsaved, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. You see how this is the opposite of eternal life? We have eternal life. That eternal life is the very nature of God in us and being developed to manifest itself more clearly each day. And the unsaved, they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, where it is a knowledge that we have of God that enables that to be growing continually. In 1 Timothy 6:19, or let's turn first to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1:4. We were considering this Monday night together. 2 Peter 1:4, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. As believers, we are partakers of the divine nature, so that the life of God is in us. And as we notice here in 2 Peter, he is continually emphasizing that knowledge, the knowledge of God, that makes that difference so that we can be experiencing transformation. And then 1 Timothy 6. Verse 19. A special command to the rich, but saying what they should be doing, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Believers, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's one thing to have eternal life. It's one thing to have the nature of God in one. But it is another thing to really lay hold on eternal life. Laying hold on eternal life is where one says, look, I want to be gaining a greater experiential knowledge of God, a knowledge that will be continually changing my life to be more like His life. That is laying hold on eternal life. When we simply sit back, when we are not diligent in the study and meditation of the Scriptures, when we are not really learning things about our God that God can work out in our lives, we're not laying hold on eternal life. And so here, the rich, and I certainly believe that all of us, and I suppose you know that when we compare ourselves with the world in general in which we live, practically everyone here in the United States is rich. Is it not true? I mean, we have such prosperity. We have such an abundance of so many things. Even a person who has a very modest income in this country would be considered rich in the estimation of people in many other countries of the world. So that we are to lay hold of eternal life. Alright, now let's turn to John 4. 1 John 4. First John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. First John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5:13 is one of the evangelical's favorite verses. These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And frequently we will take a person that we're seeking to lead to the Lord, and we'll lead him to this verse, and we'll say, now look, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Yes. What does this verse say about those who believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, he can know that he has eternal life. And it sounds great, but let me tell you, that is taking the verse out of its context. That is not what John is saying. Now, I don't think it's totally illegitimate to do that sort of thing. And yet, what John is saying, that you can simply come to a verse like this and say, well, okay, because I believe in the name of the Son of God, I know that I have eternal life. John is using this verse as a concluding verse for all of his argument that has been flowing through the epistle. And in John's first epistle, he gives us three proofs that a person has eternal life. And if these three things are demonstrated in our lives, we have these three things, then we can know that we have eternal life. Let me point them out to you. And these three things John repeats over and over and over again. You know, many of us, and I know that I'm included in this, that when we hear a thing the first time, it doesn't sink in. When we hear a thing the second time, we begin to take notice. When we hear a thing the third time and the fourth time, then we begin to really pay attention, and we begin to understand what he's talking about. And that is what John is doing in his epistle. He's repeating the same time and time and time again. Now then, notice chapter 5, verse 1. He says here, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that's quite definite, isn't it? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Here is one definite indication that a person is born of God. All right. That is where one begins. But then, turning to chapter 2 of 1 John, the last verse of the chapter, it says here in verse 29, 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Here John is saying, look, it's not only believing that Jesus is the Christ that indicates that we are born of God. It is everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's amazing. George Gallup takes his polls, and so frequently these polls are paid for by Christian organizations. And he's given this set of questions, and then he revises these questions according to the way he knows they've got to be stated when you're taking a poll. And he asks these questions and calls up a select number of people, something around 1,000 or plus or minus, and taking the averages on these things, he comes up with his figures. And so he finds in these polls that approximately 50% of the people in the United States say they have been born again. Boy, wouldn't that be wonderful? Where's the righteousness? Where's the righteousness? Where is the godliness of life? Where is the life that is separated unto God? It's easy to say you've been born again, but where's the proof? And John is saying one of the proofs is that we practice righteousness. You know, this gets to be kind of sticky sometimes. There's a man there in Minneapolis that I don't know that I've ever met him personally. Perhaps I did once, but I've forgotten exactly what he looks like. But this man is a professing evangelical. He has a small business. And he's a member of the Gideons, very active in the Gideons. And from what he appears to be to people around, you would say, well, certainly this man is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, to the people that work for him, they know a different man. They know a man that is not in his employee relationships practicing righteousness. Now, only God can sort that out. Only God really knows where he's staying. But John is saying, look, if you want proof about yourself, are you really a child of God? He says, one proof is, you practice righteousness. So, the first proof we saw was that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Messiah sent by God, the promised one of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of those promises. So we believe. Secondly, we practice righteousness. And then thirdly, here in chapter 4, verse 7, this verse that we read, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Here is the third proof that John gives. And as I say, he repeats these three proofs over and over in this short epistle of only five chapters. He wants to hammer these things home. And what he's saying, if you have these three things in your life, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you practice righteousness, and you practice love, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. You see what he's saying? He's saying there must be that threefold proof. Then you can know. In other words, I don't think it's strictly correct to tell a person that is just now trusting the Lord Jesus, take him to this verse and say, look, you can know that you have eternal life. I think it's much better to take him to chapter 5, verse 1. Does he believe that Jesus is the Christ? All right, that says he's born of God. You're taking that verse for exactly what it says. It doesn't especially need a context, a larger context, to rightly interpret it. This matter of love, it is the God who is love investing his life in us in order that we, as his ambassadors and representatives here on the earth, might likewise invest our lives in others in order that God's love may be demonstrated through us as we love others. James Gray, a man who wrote a commentary, a real godly, God-fearing man, lived in Manhattan. And he had a friend whose father was very wealthy. And one day his friend told him that his father had purchased a large tract of land up in Harlem Flats. So one day when they had opportunity, James Gray said, "Say, let's go up and look at this land. It's as bad as purchased. This is before Manhattan was all developed and everything, what it is now." And so they too went up there, and when they got to this place that was Harlem Flat, the area that his father, that this friend's father had purchased, why, James Gray burst out in laughter. Because the majority of that tract of land was under tidewater. And James Gray just laughed. He said, "Good night, what kind of an investment is this? You buy a place that's underwater." Well, of course, we know that Harlem has been all filled in and is built up, and such as it may be today, it at one time was a very exclusive area. It at one time was an area of tremendous value. But you see, that friend's father saw the potential in Harlem Flat, even though it was oftentimes under tidewater. God looked it up. And there are lots of times we're under tidewater. But God sees the potential in our lives. And God's greatest desire is that as those who are here in the world representing Him, we might be adequate representatives. We might be faithful representatives. That we might so grasp what eternal life is all about that we will be developing a more godlike character day by day. And one of these traits of God is that God is love. And God wants us to demonstrate the same love to the world around us. There are four statements in the Bible about what God is. John chapter 4 says that God is spirit. The Lord Jesus taught this when he was telling us that God was seeking worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Hebrews chapter 12 says that our God is a consuming fire. And interestingly enough, when he says that our God is a consuming fire, he's putting that in the context of what our God is in relation to believers. Sometimes our idea of God as love is the sentimental kind of thing, that God is always going to do the things that are nice for us. Well, some of the things we mentioned last night shows that God doesn't do things that we might consider nice all the time. But our God as a consuming fire is interested in burning out all of the dross in our lives in order that we might come forth as refined gold or silver. Something that God can use, something that will bring glory to God's name. And then 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 says, our God is light. God is light. There is absolutely nothing that escapes his notice. You know, sometimes walking around in a dark room, it's easy enough to stumble over something. And I know that occasionally in our living room, we have a, what do you call that, a cassette? Thank you. But we have a hassock, and that hassock gets moved around different places. And if I happen to get up in the night and I go into the living room for some reason, I have to stumble over that hassock because there's not that much light there. But when you turn on the light, you see where it is. You're not going to stumble over. And God can see things in our lives that maybe others don't see, but because He is light, He sees those things. And He wants to put the things that people might stumble over in the right place, so that they'll be out of the way where people move, stumble on them. And then what we read here in chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16, twice it is repeated, God is love. What does it mean when it says that God is love? You know, John 3:16, that favorite verse, a tremendous verse, a verse that has a wealth of meaning, speaks of the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, love is not simply a sentiment that folds its arms and says, I feel good about myself. Love is an active force. Love is a giving force. God so loved the world that he gave. And love is a sacrificial force. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There was no greater sacrifice that God could give. His only begotten son. Love is sacrificial. Love is active. Love is given. Love is sacrificial. I think we need to keep these things in mind when we come face to face with the many commands in Scripture that we should love. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord Jesus is confronted with a question. What is the greatest commandment? And the Lord Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. And then he goes on to say that the second is like unto it, it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And one day, when a lawyer asked him that question, and the Lord Jesus gave him that answer, the lawyer, feeling a bit convicted, said, "Who is my neighbor?" To love God, that may be a thing that is kind of, well, you know, how do you demonstrate your love for God? It can be a thing a little bit off in the distance. You don't have to worry too much about that. But this idea of the neighbor, that's a touchy question. That's something that others can see quite obviously. Do we love our neighbor or not? And the Lord Jesus then told the parable of the Great Samaritan. And in the parable of the Great Samaritan, he was not only answering that question, who is my neighbor? He was also answering the question, the unspoken question, what is love? So that when he tells that parable of the man who went down from Jericho and was waylaid by thieves and was left naked and half dead, and then the priest walked by and looked at him but passed over on the other side of the road, and the Levite likewise. And then finally that Samaritan came along, and he had compassion on him. And he took care of the wounds of the man, pouring in oil and wine, put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn, gave the man a couple of denarii, the innkeeper a couple of denarii, and said, "Take care of him until I come back, and if you've spent anything else on him, I will repay." The Lord Jesus was telling us not only who was the neighbor. The neighbor was the one who was reaching out to that man. But the neighbor was the one who was risking his own life. Who knows if those robbers might have been around there waiting for some unsuspecting traveler to come to this man's aid so that they might waylay him also. He was sacrificing of his own substance. He put the man on his own donkey and he had to walk. There was all kinds of demonstrations of love in that parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told. So that the Word of God says that we should love not only in word, but in deed. And if anyone truly has love, they will love in a giving and a sacrificial way. So the Bible commands us to love. So many people confuse this love that we are commanded to have. We Americans especially were so guilty of this sort of thing. Sometimes the only kind of love that we know is a romantic kind of love. But the love that we are commanded to exercise is not a romantic kind of love at all. It's a love that may be totally without any particular feeling of love towards the person that we may be demonstrating love to. It is not simply that human kind of love that is spoken of in the Bible as this brotherly love. It's not that kind of love either, because the unsaved are capable of that kind of love. It is not the family kind of love that the Bible commands us to have, because that's another word again. But then finally we have this word, it's the agape love. And agape love is a love that is simply the exercise of the will. It is saying, I will love you, therefore I will serve you, I will help you, I will reach out to you, I will demonstrate that I want to be friends to you, even though you may be very unlovely. That is agape love. It is no credit to us if we have filial love, which is brotherly love, and we love the lovable. The unsaved do that. It is no credit to us if we manifest storge love, because storge love, that family love, is a thing. Well, if we're in the same family, why generally, when we grow up anyway, we love one another. You know, as kids, we fight, but when we grow up, we learn to love one another, hopefully. But then, it is the agape love. And the agape love is a love that is willing and ready to even sacrifice oneself for the other person. One day, Fred Arnott, early missionary to Africa from the Assembly, explorer, opening up new areas there in the center of Africa, going around identifying places where it would be strategic to set up mission stations. And he had his group of blacks carrying his equipment and all, and suddenly a lion sprang out of the bush and was headed right for one of those young men. And Fred Arnott pushed that man to the ground and flung himself on top of the young man. And the lion landed right next to him. And then the lion stopped. And that lion walked off without harming one person in that group. And when the chief of that young man's tribe heard that story, he said, any white man that will be willing to put himself between a lion and one of my men is my friend. Now that was a demonstration of love on Fred Arnott's part. He was willing to sacrifice his life, in order that that black man might be spared seeing the danger that he was in. So often in churches today, one reason, and it's only one of many, but one reason that some churches do not grow is because of the lack of love that is displayed in the churches. It may be a lack of love amongst the very members of the church. It may be that there are brethren who are quarreling, and they're continually at words over different things, and they are not demonstrating love. And when strangers come in to visit, the people might say, hello, how are you? But that's the end of it. There's no real outreach to those people to try to invite them into their fellowship. There may be a very warm spirit of love amongst the believers, but oh, we don't want anybody crashing our party. We want to keep our nice little club exclusive. And if anybody else comes into our party, we're not interested, you know. We don't want you to get too close. And so these strangers that come in, they don't feel welcome in the church. I remember a young man who went to a fairly large church there in Minneapolis. And he was from one of the assemblies, by the way. And because they lived a distance away, they weren't willing to go over to this assembly. And so they decided they would go to this evangelical church. And one thing they found about those people was that those people reached out to them. Now, this was a large church where it may not be so common. People may not know each other, but the people there reached out to them and invited them to their home. There was an expression of love. And one reason that church had grown was because of that expression of love that the people were continually displaying toward visitors that would come in to see them. Did you know that the South Pole is one of the most germ-free places in the world? You get down there, and you're very healthy when you live there. I mean, you just don't catch cold. And one reason is, of course, that there just are not any active germs down there, and that, of course, is because sometimes the temperature goes from 100 degrees below zero. So, if you want to be healthy, go to the South Pole to live. But, of course, with a climate like that, not many people are interested in living at the South Pole. But you see, a church may be absolutely orthodox, standing firm upon the divine inspiration of the Scripture. It is all the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God the Son. We believe in the Trinity. We believe everything the Bible teaches about redemption. And brother, you've got to repent and be saved, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may be strong on doctrine. But then somebody moves in, and it's like living at the South Pole. They're really not interested in living there. It's germ-free, sure. But it's pretty people-free, too. So that, you see, what we need in our churches is a real display of love. You know, in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus was sending these letters to the churches of Asia through John, and in writing to the church at Ephesus, he was commending them for this and that and the other thing. And he was commending them, amongst other things, for not tolerating wrong doctrine. Great. Wonderful. But then he says to them, I have against you that you have left your first love. And often we think of this leaving our first love as we don't love the Lord Jesus Christ as we originally did when we were first saved. Well, in the first place, I honestly wonder, and as I say this because I look at my own life, when I was first saved, how much did I love the Lord Jesus? How much did I love the Lord Jesus? Was it comparable to what I see in the book of Acts as first love? I don't think so. I think that I have grown to love the Lord Jesus more as the years have gone by than I did when I was first saved. But I have grown because of what Scripture says and Scripture teaches me about what love is and what love does. So that I can say, look, I believe I'm further along toward first love now than I was then. So that I wonder how many Christians today in evangelical churches and in the assemblies really experience first love when they are first saved. And why do I say that? Well, it might be, you know, a Christian comes into an assembly, a newborn babe comes into an assembly, and it may be that this assembly is pretty cool. There's not a real, vital demonstration of the love of God and a desire to be reaching out to people, a desire to be obeying the Lord, and a warmth of fellowship into which we invite people. So that, you see, the assembly itself doesn't have first love. And then this new convert comes in, and he begins to think, well, this is just par for the course in Christian living. And so he immediately slides into that low state of Christian living, and that Christian may never experience first love. It certainly is not comparable to what we read of in the book of Acts as to what first love was. But then, you see, what I'm trying to get around to is saying this, that first love. I don't believe that that is necessary and exclusively to love the Lord Jesus with first love. First love, as we see it in the book of Acts, is a love to people. It is because the love of God is flowing through us, and it isn't stopped there by some dam. We are channels of blessing, so that His love flows out through us and reaches people around. So that the church at Ephesus, I have against you that you have left your first love. There had been a time when they had loved the Lord Jesus and people with an overflowing love, but then they had settled down into a cold orthodoxy. They had settled down into doing things the right way, but without a warm heart. Doing some things the right way, but not doing other things the right way. It is so easy to be absolutely correct in doctrine, but not be very lovely in the way we relate to people. And not have open arms that embrace them. And bring them into your circle of fellowship. I believe that that is what the Lord meant primarily when he said, I have against you that you have left your first love. They've become so orthodox and so set in their doctrines that they were no longer treating these people who were not standing in an orthodox way, they were no longer treating them in a loving way. They were treating them in a cold way. Unorthodox, it needs to be dealt with. But it needs to be dealt with in a loving way. So that we certainly don't want a sterile atmosphere, very correct in doctrine, but wrong on love. Love is an active, vibrant thing. It is not simply a word that we would use. Love is an accepting love. Love is a forgiving love. Love is a thing that God wants to see in our lives above all else. In love, God invests his life in us that we might love others. One final verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or chapter 3, rather, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Do you see what he's saying here? The other night we were talking about holiness. Paul is here saying, if there's no love, there is not holiness. Because holiness includes love. Holiness includes this agape love that is not merely a sentiment. It is an exercise of the will. It is saying, I will love this person. I will help this person. I will give sacrificially for this person. I will go out of my way. I will lay my things aside in order that I might serve this person. So that here Paul is saying that we pray that you may increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that God may establish your heart blameless in holiness. Only as we love in a truly biblical way are we being established in holiness. So that, as we said the other day, God's holiness, or God's love, is a holy love. And the love that God wants us to display then is a love that is a holy love. It is a biblical love. It is not simply a word. It is not simply a thought. It is not simply a feeling. It is an act. It is a giving of oneself. It is a sacrificial giving of oneself in serving others. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. This is what we are commanded to do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, that one who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. Thank you for your life in us so that we can overcome the inertia and begin to move in the pathway of love. Thank you, our God, that your power is available to us so that even though we may not have a warm feeling towards someone, even though we may not like that person, we can, by your grace, learn to love that person, reaching out to them, serving them, helping them. Lord, grant that we in this way might demonstrate that love that you had for us in that while we were yet enemies, you demonstrated your love by having Christ die for us. So may we learn to love even those who would be our enemies. Lord, may your grace work abundantly in our hearts and lives, that there might be a true and full demonstration of this love. In our Savior's wonderful name we pray. Amen.